Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful revelation of yourself that you have given to us in Scripture. We have already read several passages which speak of you as a God who is high and exalted, before whom we should bow in worship. Lord, together we declare your wonderful attributes, the mighty God, the creator and sustainer of all things, a God who is active in this world. But we thank you too, O God, for what we read of you as a God of love, of grace and mercy, and for all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful message is the message of the cross. And with Paul we say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O God, for that love which sent your only begotten Son into this world of darkness and sin to redeem a people for yourself. We praise you for that man, that real man, that perfect man, who lived a perfect life of obedience to you, that he laid on the altar of sacrifice in our place. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And we thank you, Lord, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and for his activity and ministry within our hearts and lives. Lord, as a body of believing people, we praise you for the fact that we have been convicted of our sin and drawn to the Saviour and enabled by your grace to cast ourselves upon him. And how wonderful that we have received full and free redemption. We are in Christ and in Christ forever. But Lord, we are conscious of our needs. We are imperfect people living in an imperfect world. So we thank you, Father, for the teaching that you give us in your word, and especially for this teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his own disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Lord, these words, we believe, have been preserved for us, that we might be blessed as we consider them. And so we pray that as we open your word together, that you would take of the truth and apply it with blessing to our souls. Come, O Father, we pray, and give us a sense of your presence, the knowledge that we are in the presence of Almighty God, who speaks to us through your word. Speak, Lord, in the silence. Give us ears to hear and minds that understand. But more than that, O Lord, touch our hearts and draw out our hearts in praise, in worship, and in full and glad obedience. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage I've been asked to take as the text this morning is John chapter 16, the passage that we read together, from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. This paragraph is the concluding paragraph of the great truths that the Lord Jesus Christ shared with his disciples on the eve of crucifixion. In the next chapter, he turns to his Father and pours out his heart in that great high priestly prayer. And then morning comes and he's taken out to be interrogated and then to be crucified. So here he is spending the last few precious moments with his disciples. And summing up those chapters 13 to 17, where he has opened up his heart and spoken to them with love, with grace, with mercy, with challenge about the future and what it held for them. He says at the very end of the chapter, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. That's his explanation for all that he's been saying, and that's the explanation for the paragraph that we're looking at this morning. I've said this so that in this world you might have peace. We live in a troubled world. There are many tensions, international tensions, misunderstandings. There are many political upheavals, and in our own lives we face many uncertainties. There are perhaps those who are facing great challenges in their lives, and they don't know what decisions to take. Others perhaps who are facing serious health problems. Those who are lonely, those who are depressed, those who are wondering about the future. There's a lack of peace. And of course, unbelievers, they have their tensions, their fears that we share with them. But believers have particular problems because the Bible says, in this world, you'll have persecutions. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not always fierce and obvious, but there's opposition and there are tensions, unpopularity, fears, and at times, real persecution. How can we find peace in a troubled world, living as imperfect people in an imperfect world? How can we have peace in our hearts? Well, the Lord Jesus says, I've said these things so that in this world you might have peace. There can be a huge storm at sea, but if you go down to the bottom of the sea, there's stillness. In the center of a hurricane, if you go to the very center, there's peace, there's quietness, there's stillness. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm saying these things to you so that in this world you might know that peace. That peace, as Paul says, that peace that passes all understanding, that keeps your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In the paragraph we're looking at today, there are six principles that the Lord Jesus Christ draws attention to. Principles that provide peace for God's children. Firstly, he says that a clear understanding of the truth is a principle that brings peace. Secondly, a clear understanding of God the Father is a means for blessing. And thirdly, confidence in prayer in approaching a Heavenly Father who loves us. That ability to turn to Almighty God in the knowledge that He loves us is a means of speaking peace to our souls. And then he swiftly draws attention to his finished work, the finished work of Christ. I came from the Father, I've come, I'm going, I'm returning. What peace that gives to the child of God, knowing that Christ has accomplished his perfect work. And then he says, he speaks about his abiding presence and the fact that he has overcome the world. Great principles that should speak peace to our hearts. But firstly, a clear understanding of revealed truth is a basis by which God speaks peace to the troubled heart. I've been speaking figuratively until now. I've been using images, cryptic message, enigmatic speech, parables, metaphors, images, illustrations. And often, the disciples haven't truly been able to grasp the truths because of the imagery. They haven't always been able to penetrate the truth that was being illustrated or exemplified. Well, says Christ, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. There was going to be a fuller revelation of gospel truth. or things relating to our Heavenly Father, about the purposes of God, about the meaning of life, about the challenges of life, about what God was doing and what God promised to do for his children. I'll speak plainly to you. Now, what's he referring to? Well, I think firstly he's referring to the fact that after his death he would be resurrected on the third day, and then he would spend 40 days with his disciples. And during those 40 days he would speak of things relating to the kingdom. And he opened his heart and he taught them many things in a deeper, clearer way than he had ever done before. And they were able to rejoice in those things. We see the effect of his teaching, for example, on the road to Emmaus, when the two people were walking toward Emmaus and Christ drew near and he opened up the scriptures and spoke to them from all the scriptures about things relating to himself. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? They had a deeper understanding of the truth, and that brought blessing to their souls. Or again, when the Lord Jesus was taken up to heaven, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, and there they set about what Christ had instructed them to do, wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given. So during that passage of 40 days, Christ gave fuller, plainer teaching. But more than that, I believe there's a reference here also to what happened on the day of Pentecost and subsequent to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given and the Spirit would lead God's people into fuller truth. In that day, I'll talk to you plainly, but then he says, in that day, you'll ask in my name. Now clearly there's a reference there to a time when he wouldn't be with them physically, and they would pray to their Father in heaven in his name, subsequent to his departure. Now there's a reference to this, I think, in the chapter we read together as well, chapter 14. I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. And he's referring there to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him. God, through his Spirit, would reveal more of truth in this day of grace, this wonderful age of the Holy Spirit. And God was giving increased revelation as he inspired the apostles to write, as they were moved, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give further truth. Now, when you read James, when you read Peter, when you read Paul, you don't read cryptic messages, enigmatic speech, clear gospel truth presented theologically, the great doctrines of the Christian truth spelt out. Now, clearly, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, was leading them into giving further revelation of the person of God and of the Christian life and how to live as Christian people. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of God's secret wisdom that has been hidden, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now there the Apostle Paul and James and Peter and John were giving full revelation of the great truth of the Christian gospel. Now, I suggest to you that there is the first principle by which God deepens our faith, deepens our understanding, and thereby leads us to a deeper experience of God's peace in a world of tension and trial and uncertainty. How wonderful is the teaching of the New Testament! The great letters of Paul, of James, Peter, of John, and the wonderful doctrines that are presented there. Read Romans chapter 8. What wonderful truths about divine providence. What wonderful truths about taking us back to eternity, chosen in him from before the foundation of the earth. Wonderful truths about our daily experience of divine providence. All things work together for good to those who love God. Wonderful promises with regard to the future. What shall separate us from the love of God? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so on. There is a great principle by which God gives peace to troubled souls. A deep, thorough understanding of the great truths of Scripture that we find in the teaching of Christ and in the rest of the New Testament, that further revelation that God has given us. That's the way God speaks peace to our hearts. So often we're satisfied by reading daily devotional readings that perhaps are more trivial than the great truths of Scripture. But it's when we study the Word of God, when we open Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, and read it and study it and go point by point through the great truths that he's expanding, our hearts are warmed, our minds are thrilled, we're humbled before God, we're enabled to worship him. And he speaks peace to our hearts because we know the great truths of who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, what it means to be a believer, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, how to face the challenges of daily life, and what's going to happen in the future, the great book of Revelation, great divine doctrinal truth revealed to us in his word. The Lord Jesus is saying, you know, to have an appetite for those great things of God is a wonderful way to find peace in a troubled world. Now, the great blessings of the day of Pentecost wasn't the miraculous tongues. That was the reversal of the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel and a demonstration that the gospel was for the whole world, every tongue, kindred, people. And the miracles wrought by the disciples, by the apostles. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, the signs of the apostles were done among you. They were to authenticate the apostles as divine spokespeople, delivering the truth of God that we must take to heart. We read Paul saying in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God and stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth. Put on all the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, but above all, the belt of truth around your waist. That's how to find peace, Christ is saying. Knowing the truth that he had already conveyed to them, but knowing the truth that he would continue to do during those 40 days and subsequently, as the apostles, inspired by the Spirit, spelt out those great truths. But secondly, another principle by which we find peace in the midst of life storms is to have a clear understanding of God the Father, verse 25. I will tell you plainly about my Father. Many think of God the Father rather superficially. It's not that they're wrong in their thinking, but it's superficial. They think of God in terms of a great, almighty, wise, eternal, all-powerful, and so on. Wonderful truths, God is such. But he's more than that. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus said, no one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. The only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus said, I will show you plainly the Father. He is the lover of souls. We mustn't have a cold, abstract view of God the Father and fill our minds only with the idea that Jesus, the Savior, alone is the lover of souls. We must go back to the councils of eternity when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three persons, entered into a great contract, a great council, a great alliance to save sinners from their sins. Oh, I'll tell you about the Father. And as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the Father, he speaks about a Father who is loving, who is merciful, who is kind, who delights when the prodigal son returns, throws his arms around him. A Father who is with us, whose love is set upon us, who delights when we approach him. We mustn't speak of God as if there was no Christ. Nor must we speak of Christ as if there was no Father, nor of either as if there was no Holy Spirit. We are debtors to the love of the Father. We're debtors to the love of the Son, and we're debtors to the love of the Holy Spirit. There's another means by which we have peace. Fixing our minds upon the great truths of Scripture, fixing our minds upon our loving, gracious, heavenly Father. Those of us who were brought up in loving homes think back with nostalgia and with thanksgiving and with joy to a Father's love. How tender, how compassionate was that love. How gracious, how long-suffering. Thank God for human fathers who loved us. But thank God for God the Father who loved us and sent his Son to die for us. A third principle by which we find peace is confidence in prayer to a heavenly Father who dearly loves his children. Verses 23 and 24. Sorry, 26, 27. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. While Christ was with the disciples physically, they could ask him questions as Messiah on earth. But a change would come when Christ would be taken up to glory. Well, says the Lord Jesus Christ, when I've gone, when I've returned to my Father, when I'm seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, you have the right and the privilege to approach your heavenly Father. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, he's not saying that he will cease to pray for us. That, of course, would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. We read in Hebrews 7, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for us. In glory, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to pray for us, to intercede for us. But he's denying the idea that the Father must be coaxed by Christ to hear our prayers, to listen to our prayers, to answer our prayers. No, he's saying, you've asked me for things while I've been here on earth and I've tried to answer you. You've tried to understand. But the day will come when I'm not here. Then you must ask in my name, your heavenly Father, remembering that your heavenly Father loves you because you have believed in me. Rather than simply feeling bereft because the Lord Jesus isn't there and we don't have access to him, we must remember this. Our Heavenly Father is approachable. When we approach him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means on the basis of who he is, on the basis of what he has done, what he has accomplished in the cross and resurrection, the great atoning work. On the basis of his resurrection and ascension, in his name, God will answer us because we approach him in the name of the Savior. Can you imagine a father at a time of warfare, deeply concerned about his son who's far away at the battlefront? And there's a knock at the door, and outside is a young man. And the young man says, "I've come from your son. I've some problems, and he told me to go to you to ask for help." That son would embrace him because of his love. The father would embrace him because of his love for his son, and delight to entertain him and to try to help him because of the relationship between him and his son. So Jesus is saying, I'm not saying that I'll pray for you. Of course he'll continue to do so. But I'm saying that as Christians, Jesus says, you have a right to approach the Heavenly Father because you're my children. And you approach him in my name, and he will hear your prayers and answer you. And he says, the Father loves you. Jesus doesn't have to coerce the Father, to force the Father to love us. The blessings received are not extorted from a reluctant Father, but a Father who delights to pour blessings on those who love his Son. Now, the interesting thing is that the Greek word for love here is not the usual word for love, agape. Agape is a love of beneficence, undeserved. It's mercy, it's grace. For God so loved the world, we didn't deserve it. He showered his blessing upon us, agape love. But here the word is quite different. It's a personal love. It's an intimate love. It's a family love, philine. You have loved me, and the Father will love you with that intimate, deep, relational love, because you're mine. How wonderful is that? The Father loves you because you love me. He takes pleasure in you. He is delighted in you because he sees your love for me. Can you imagine a parent sitting in a situation where his son is participating perhaps in a debate or some public event, and his son stands up and says something that is of great importance? I remember we lived at Cambridge for 6 years, and on one occasion we went along to the music faculty. They were putting on a concert, Handel's Messiah. Our son was with us. He was a student. And we came to the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, there's the tradition that when you come to the Hallelujah Chorus, everyone stands, because in history, the monarch, when it came to the point, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wanted to show reverence for Christ as the King of Kings, and everybody stands. But in the music faculty at Cambridge that day, nobody moved until our son stood up. He took his stand, and we jumped up beside him, and eventually everybody stood. What a sense of approval, of joy, of delight in a father's heart to see a son taking a stand publicly. That's the picture, I think, that illustrates what's happening here. The Father will show this philine, this deep personal family love, because he delights in you because you have loved his Son. And in his name, on his authority, because of who he is, because of what he's done, you may come to me and ask. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father. No, the Father himself loves you with a deep personal love of complacency, complacent love, as compared, as contrasted with beneficent love. Because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. In that day, the day of grace, in the name of Jesus, we may pray. What a principle to bring peace to the heart of God's troubled people. Yes, we have the great doctrines of Scripture. We know that God the Father is a God of love. And we know that we can approach him in the name of his Son, and that he delights in us and delights to hear our prayers. How reluctant we are at times to pray, aren't we? How dare we approach such a great and glorious God? But he's our loving Father, and we are his redeemed children through Christ, and he delights to hear us. A fourth principle, the finished work of Christ in verse 28. I came from the Father, I entered the world, now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. They have said that they believe that he came from God. Well, Christ says, indeed, I came from the Father. He's pre-existent. God, the eternal Son. He entered the world to save sinners, to seek and save that which was lost. He has gone back to the Father through death, resurrection, and ascension, and is seated at the right hand of his Father on high. That great work of Christ has been accomplished. I came from the throne of glory. I came down to this poor, troubled, sinful world. I completed the work. I offered a perfect sacrifice. I'm going home to glory. What wonderful truths for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he cried, Tetelestai. It is finished. Perfectly accomplished. We have a Savior who has done all that we need, so that when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, we're reading propositional, actual, factual history. This isn't philosophy. These aren't images. This is true truth, as Schaeffer used to say. He did come. He did die. He did rise. He's ascended. And he's our Savior. And he's gone to a Father who loves us. And he tells us these things in his word. So we have peace in our souls. That's my Father who loves me and who's approachable. And that's my Savior who loved me and died for me. A fifth principle, God's abiding presence, verses 29 to 32. Then Jesus' disciples said, Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. In the NIV, there's an exclamation mark there. I'm not sure if it should be there. Some versions put a question mark. Some simply have a full stop. Was he rebuking them? Was he asking them? Was he simply making a statement? At least it was a statement. You believe at last. But a time is coming, he says, and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. The disciples are encouraged and express their confidence. Lord, we believe. We believe you came from God. They don't fully understand, but what they understand, they believe. But Jesus says, you know, you're going to be severely tested. I'm going to be left alone too. You are going to desert me. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. Why did he say that? Surely it was to encourage them. If the Lord Jesus was going to be deserted by them and be all alone, he would not be alone because his Father would be with him. And that's true of every believer as well. No, never alone. That's one of the great truths of Scripture. They'd be believed what Jesus had said and would be severely tested. But Jesus reminds them that the God of love, their heavenly Father, would never leave them alone. My Father is with me. Let that be an example to you. He says in chapter 14, verse 23, my Father will come to those who obey Christ's teaching. We will come to him and make our abode, our home with him. And Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The psalmist says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In this world, you will have tribulation, but you'll never be alone. My dear friend, I don't know what your circumstance is. Are you facing real challenges, real trials, real uncertainties? If you're a believer, you're not alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. And we have that privilege of turning to our Heavenly Father in prayer in his name and of pouring out our hearts before him and receiving the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he takes his word and applies it with blessing to our hearts. And one sixth last principle to give us peace. Christ has overcome the world. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, be encouraged. I have overcome the world. By world, of course, he doesn't mean the physical universe. Rather, it's society under the influence of Satan, organized to oppose God's truth, to oppose God's children, to sow the seed of evil, to divide, to complicate, to destroy all that's good, and to impose hellish godlessness and evil practices. That's the world in which we live. The whole world lieth in the evil one, says Scripture. But Jesus says, I've overcome the world. The disciples will be caught up in that spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principles, against powers in high places, says Paul in Ephesians. But on the cross, Christ triumphed. I have overcome the world. Remember, he said in an earlier chapter, now is the prince of this world cast out. The word is exorcised. Satan is defeated. He's a defeated foe. Colossians 2, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Paul can say, what can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because he triumphed on the cross. Principles to speak peace to our hearts. A clear understanding of the great truths of Scripture. Clear understanding of the person of God the Father. Clear understanding of the fact that we can approach the Father in Jesus' name because he loves us with a deep, intimate, personal love. the finished work of Christ. He came and he's gone to glory. And God's abiding presence. I'm not alone. And you're not alone. And Christ has overcome the world. My dear friend, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Can you say, as the disciples said, Lord, we believe these things? Or are you lost in a sea of despair? Lost in a sea of your own imaginations, your own philosophical thinking? Or have you bowed before the Savior? Have you bowed before Almighty God, confessing that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're under God's wrath and curse, and that unless God reaches down in mercy to save you, you shall forever be lost? There's no peace, says Scripture, to the wicked. You know, I was a minister for many, many years, and often came across situations of real hardship and uncertainty. And often I wondered how unbelievers can face all the uncertainties of life without belief in God, without confidence in a Heavenly Father, without believing in a wonderful Savior who saves from sin and prepares us for glory. How can one live without the Savior? Are you a believer passing through troubled times, facing uncertainties? We all do, and we all will, sooner or later. But how wonderful to know that we have such a God, such a Savior, such truths, such privileges, such truths that should give us peace as we turn from ourselves to the Lord and pour our hearts out before him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.